My title tonight is What Do You Want From the Preacher? It follows on from a couple of weeks ago when we looked at why we sit in here, if you remember. And I've always been interested in funny little quips. Politicians are, I suppose, notorious for making gaffes. I remember talking about election time. John Major in 97, was it? Saying, when you got your back to the wall, what do? You turn around and fight. And then when I was a teenager, I can't remember who it was, though. One of the politicians had made a promise, a prediction, and he had not kept it. And I was interviewed, quizzed about it, and he said, I've never made a prediction in my life, and I never will. And you just think, well, now prophecy, a lot about prophecy in Jeremiah 23, the prophets. I suppose at best today, it'd be interesting, I suppose, to find out what people thought. But at best today, I suppose people would say, well, the Old Testament prophecy was foretelling, predicting the future, foretelling. And now, post-Acts, post-New Testament era, any prophecy would be forthtelling, telling forth, as opposed to predicting. But I know a guy, it's interesting, and the guy doesn't believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today. It's fascinating. He's a lovely guy. And he told me when he was a teenager, about 19 or thereabouts, that an elder from his church came round to see him on a Saturday night because he had a prophecy, this guy, the elder. And he told my friend, he said, the Lord has just spoken to me so clearly, and this is what the Lord says, and this is why I've come round to tell you. He says, because I'm in free fall, the Lord has told me that Pastor Eric is going to die tonight and the church is going to just disintegrate. And I don't know what my friend thought of the prophecy, whether he believed it, but by the following morning when they got to church, Pastor Eric had died, and within maybe 18 months, the church just fell apart. So you're somebody prophesying, or even in post-Acts, post-New Testament times, a prediction for the future. But mainly I would say, you don't have to agree with me, that the prophecies we look for today are telling forth. Now, my simple question tonight is then, what do you want from people like me who stand here? What do you want from the preacher? It's a simple question, awful simple question, but it's a dangerous question. Dangerous for you if you don't know. Dangerous for me if you do know and I'm not meeting that need, or if it's not me, whoever comes next. In chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, there's this wonderful, verses 5 and 6, wonderful prophecy that there's a day coming. Jeremiah was tough days, awful days, wasn't it? But the Lord says through Jeremiah, there's a day coming, mind. I'm going to raise up somebody from David's line. We know who it is. A branch, and the end of verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. McShane wrote a hymn on it, Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now we have the edge on Jeremiah. We know this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness, which means many things. But one of the things it means is my only hope in life and in death is that his righteousness is given to me. That's my only hope. And if you got any ideas about getting to heaven, that's your only hope as well. So what is the Lord saying here to his people? He goes on to say now that they had to trust him even if the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom. And as they took the northern kingdom, they threatened Judah. They didn't take Jerusalem, did they? But they threatened. And even if through Jeremiah, they're going to be told the Babylonians are right round the corner. Even if that's true, what are they to do? To trust him. And what are the prophets to do? That's what the people are to do. What are the prophets to do? They're to speak the truth to the people, whether they like it or not. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 20, one of the most moving passages, I think, is Paul with the elders from the church in Ephesus. And he tells them, I didn't hesitate to tell you the whole truth. I preach the whole counsel of God to you. I'm warning you, when I go, savage wolves are going to come. He warns them. Now, who's he talking to? A few holidaymakers on the beach? A couple of casual church attenders? He's talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Do they take any notice? It doesn't seem like, because by the time we get to Revelation, church in Ephesus is very sharp theologically, very busy, but they've lost the most precious thing. They do not love Jesus. They've forsaken their first love. The devil got in. Easiest place for him to get in. When a church is very keen on doctrine, he'll get them on love. Their lack of love. But Jesus says, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. No, he doesn't say that. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen and repent. And then he says, well, even if you don't repent, don't worry, I'll come and we'll all hold hands in the dark and sing a few songs. He doesn't say that either. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come, I'm going to take away the candlestick. I'm going to take away the lampstand. There will be no church in Ephesus. And there isn't, as far as I know, one today. I regularly, I don't know about you, those of you who've been as long as me and longer, I regularly thank God that he didn't come and take away the candlestick. Yeah. He could have easily. We wouldn't have had a leg to stand on in any argument against the Lord. But my point in telling you that story is, Paul spoke the whole counsel of God to them, and they didn't listen. He warned them. Why didn't they listen? I suppose they didn't want to hear that. They wanted to hear nice things. I suppose when Paul said, look, I'm going to go, savage wolves are going to come. I suppose they wanted a nice sentimental farewell with Paul on the beach. Remember in Isaiah 29, you all know this, the people come near to me with their mouths, their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Next chapter then, in chapter 30, they say to the prophets, like Isaiah, give us no more visions of what's right. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. They say that, remember? But in Jeremiah 23, they're not saying that to the prophets. They're not saying, stop saying what you're saying. They are listening to the prophets every week. Do you know why? If you look at chapter 23, verse 16, they listen to them because the Lord says in verse 16, do not listen to them. That's why they're listening, because they like what they're saying. But the trouble is, these people are not saying what God wants them to say. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. What they're saying is very palatable, because it's not what God is saying. In verse 17, they keep saying to people who despise me, it's okay. Chill out. Relax. Be at peace. No wonder in 23 then, the Lord is so angry. Am I a God only nearby? Do you think you can hide from me, he says. They're telling, in verse 17, they're telling rebellious people, they continually say, this is the version I've got, say to those who despise me, the Lord says, you shall have peace, and to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You won't come to any harm. It's okay. You'll be all right. And you know, I could just pause there. I suppose I could spend the rest of the sermon on that. I'm not going to. Because you've done that to people, and I've done that to people. We've spoken to people who are clearly under the curse of God, and we've given the impression, or maybe even said things, that give a strong impression to these people that it's all right. But God is saying, don't worry about it. You're okay. This is, I say tonight, this is church life, 21st century in Wales. Not urgent. There are people under the curse who are members of churches, or they attend churches, and people sit next to them every week, and they give the impression they must be okay. They're here, and they're nice. And they are nice. But here, of course, in Jeremiah 23, the Lord is mainly targeting the prophets. Why? Well, verse 21, I have not sent these prophets. What was the problem? They still ran though with their message, but they weren't sent by God. They've spoken their own message. speaking. Not the most relevant truth. Fourth telling is, what's the most relevant truth at this moment for these people? That's what I mean by fourth telling, telling fourth. Again, I go back in my mind. I hadn't long been here, so 16 years thereabouts. I had an email from somebody who I knew, a pastor, saying, you know, advertise this to everybody. We've got a man coming. He's going to give a lecture on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I emailed back. I just said, I will advertise it, but can you just tell me, answer this question, is this what we need in Wales? When you look at the scene, did somebody sit down and say, what do we need? I know we need a lecture on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he obviously was deeply offended by my email and said, obviously just replied and said, well, you obviously won't be coming. Well, you know what, I read yesterday in Isaiah 48, the Lord said, no, these things, before they happened, I announced them to you. I used my man, Isaiah, to tell you what I was going to do ahead of time. But obviously we need the charismatics in the early days when I went there, talked about the now word and were much vilified for it. But we do want to know what God is saying now, tonight. And the Lord says, verse 22, if they'd stood in my counsel, they would have caused my people to hear my words. And what would have happened then? The result of that would have been at the end of 22, they'd have turned from what they were doing. They'd have repented, in other words. Because the problem is, in verse 32, you do not profit these people. In other words, what do false prophets do? They don't benefit the people at all. It's all right. It might be entertaining, but it doesn't benefit the people. So surely the fourth telling prophet, preacher, whatever, surely that's got to be a name. It must do the people good. Now, it may be that you put the food out and they don't want it, but if they eat it, it's going to do them good. That's the point of putting the food there, isn't it? They got to benefit. If they're not benefiting, something is wrong with the people or with the preacher or both. If they're not benefiting. Now, I am keen, as you all know. I'm driven. Henry said, used the thing on Wednesday about poor Dab in that interview. They asked you for one word or something for Caitlin to sum you up. I made the mistake of asking my wife in a word. No, the answer wasn't as bad as I dreaded. I said, if you had to sum me up in one word, energetic, she said. Okay, right. That's all right. It's not great, but it's accurate, isn't it? Energetic. And I'm happy to keep on preaching forever. Yeah, every Sunday and whatever. But it's not about me. It's about benefiting you. It's about the future of the Lord's witness in this city, on this hill. So you need to be praying and looking and thinking, and so do I and all of us. Is there somebody out there who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has got a message for us, for you, for this particular moment in time? You know, in Romans 13, Paul says, understand the present time. In other words, don't talk about something that was vital 50 years ago that has no relevance now. You know, in Romans 13, he says, wake up, understand what's going on. Let me just say, very quickly tell you why I'm preaching on this. You know, the Lord is, he is a miss. We looked a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? He's ascended, he's alive. I wasn't going to preach on Jeremiah 23, but somehow, verse 16 and some of the others then, they just started to grip me. And then, by chance, in inverted commas, I was listening to Piper telling 5,000 preachers in America what preaching was and what it wasn't. Not just discussing, he said, not just teaching. There's obviously a place for teaching, but he said, it's heralding. And then I overheard some Whitfield quotes about the sort of preachers Whitfield prayed for that bear no relation to what we've got today. Then there was a quote from Packer 40 years ago, or 50 years ago, saying he remembered the first time he heard Lloyd Jones preach. I was shocked, he said. I was shocked you as a man preaching. I'd never heard anything like it, he said. Then I was reminded of Tozer's cry for a type of preacher, a self-denying man, a bit angry, fearlessly speaking what God says, whether they like it or not. Whether the elders and deacons are going to burn him at the payroll or not, he's going to say it anyway, because this is what God says. Then I was, all this is just accumulating, you know. Then somebody rang me to ask me, what was the quote that Derek Swan used in the theological training 19 years ago now, which was when he said to all of us, I doubt most of you have ever heard preaching in your lives. That was the quote. But somebody rang me to ask me about it. I thought, all this is just, I have to preach on it. Then I was searching for a sermon on the internet and I saw a conference advertised and I saw the guest speaker, Sid, we'll call him. I remember thinking, well, Sid is a nice guy and he's entertaining, but he's, in the times I've heard him, he's never had a message. It's been an accurate, it's been a running commentary on the passage. Interesting, accurate, but he's never said anything. In the words of somebody who, when I asked him years ago, when he'd asked it, Sid to take a conference and invited me to it, I said, can I just ask you, why Sid? Well, he's harmless, isn't he? He said. I said, yeah, exactly, that's why you're not going. I'd want somebody harmless. I was on the EMW committee once and they were talking about preachers for the conference. And they said, let's pick so-and-so. I was sitting there thinking, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know anything about anything. I don't know these people they're talking about. But somebody sitting next to me said, why him? And the answer came, well, he's safe, isn't he? I remember thinking, is that what we want? Somebody to come who's not going to rock the boat. Somebody who's safe. A couple of weeks ago, somebody in the back room said, we need God to speak to us. Ah, yes, we do. Speak, O Lord. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. But how is God going to speak? Quiet time? Yeah. But you've got to have one. Songs in the car? Yeah. Things on the MP3? Yeah. Bible studies? Yeah. Sermons? Yeah. But if he's not speaking in the sermons, from my own experience, I was in two churches where Sundays were really hard in terms of what God was saying or not saying. If he's not speaking, is a tremendous amount of responsibility falls on your own shoulders. It's like, well, the only way I could describe it is, you're at the table, I had a lovely lunch today, by the way, I can recommend the restaurant. It's like I'm at the table, the plate is beautiful, the knife and fork are there, and all I get is a menu. I'm starving, I'm waiting for the food, and the table is immaculately laid, but there's nothing on it. And that's the kind of, I was stuck in two churches for years like this. What I'm hearing, I could get from any decent commentary. Nobody is telling me what God is saying. With the result, and amazingly, I still grew, but it was tremendously hard. Do you know why I grew? Because I put sweat in to seek God on my own. The quiet time became more important than anything else in the world now, because I wasn't getting anything on a Sunday. And without that, if Dick Lucas was right, the average Christian gets nothing from their quiet time. If you're not getting food on a Sunday, you'll starve. And many have starved. People who were on fire, and next time you meet them a few years later, they've gone back and back and back, and it happened so slowly they barely noticed. So this is your responsibility, not just to safeguard the future of the church. We want to aim higher than that, I hope, but at very least that. You know, in 1 John, oh, it's just tremendous. I've been reading through it, finished it now. Where he says, you have an anointing. You, he says, you Christians, you have an anointing from the Spirit, from the Holy One. All of you know the truth. Do you know the truth? He's saying that you all know the truth. Do you know the truth? It's not a question of intellect, see this. And then he goes, see what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. I'm writing these things, he says, because there are some who are trying to lead you astray. Now, how do you get led astray? I remember talking to a guy long, long time ago, now 20 years ago probably. Lovely guy, he was in a pastoral role. Lovely Christian man in a pastoral role. And I remember talking to him, what's your vision? He said, oh, I got no agenda. I see myself as like a caretaker manager in football, you know. I have no agenda. And I thought, hang on, but no agenda is an agenda. Do you see? We're not going to try anything because I'm just keeping the ship steady. But that is an agenda. Do you see? Now, there's what are we doing? Well, we're not listening to God. We're not going to go anywhere. That's an agenda. The status quo is not just a rock band. You know, it's deadly in church to say, well, the one thing we're going to do is stay as we are. No, no. But the Lord is not saying, oh, I want you to stay as you are. Is he? Where does he ever say that? It goes on in 1 John 2. You don't need anybody to teach you. Hang on. What's the teacher doing? That doesn't mean you shouldn't have preachers and pastors and teachers and evangelists and elders and so on. But he says, the point is, his anointing will teach you all things. And his anointing is real. Or later he says, God's seed remains in you. Now, what does that mean? Well, do you have the anointing of the Spirit? Do you? Because the anointing can teach you, lead you into all the truth. Now, it seems that God's way is to have a preaching elder or whatever, a teaching elder, whatever, to help the people and make it easier for them. But nevertheless, if you've got the anointing, you ought to be able to recognize this is true. I'm not sure about that. You should be able to recognize these things because it's real. See, they listened to the false prophets here. False prophets didn't walk around with a t-shirt saying, I'm a false prophet, don't listen to me. But the people in Jeremiah 23 are listening to them and they can't tell it's fake. They can't tell the difference. You know, I go back to, I'd been a Christian 1 year, went back to the same Signs and Wonders conference where I'd been saved. Praise God for saving me there. Went back after a year. I'd only struggling with the Bible. I got as far as Joshua. I always remember they just got into the promised land, which was all news to me. I didn't know anything about it. I was thrilled that they got in. I remember during the week saying, yeah, they're in. I didn't know what was going to happen next, but there we are, they're in. But going to these meetings and then seeing so much, I was thinking, hang on, is that right then? When they were talking about tongues or healing or 12 men go forward who suffering from lust and then I'll drive out the demon, and I was just thinking, hang on now then. And being accused all the time, you need to get out of the boat, walk on the water. Well, I couldn't argue from the Bible. I couldn't argue at all. But I knew Jesus. And this didn't sound like Jesus to me, what they were saying. It didn't have that ring of authenticity. I was at the very least skeptical, saying, right, if I was sure it was Jesus, I'd be out of this boat on the water like a flash. But I'm not convinced. And to say that to people who'd been Christians for 20 years, can imagine how offended they were. And I can see it from their point of view. But I knew Jesus, and I knew he'd already changed me, and he was changing me. Now, do you know that? 2 Corinthians 3:18, I think it was quoted by the McShane thing the other night. We are being transformed with ever-increasing glory into his likeness. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And if so, what are we doing? We're being changed, transformed. Into what? Into his likeness. How? The Lord does it. How does he do it? By the Spirit. So that is the only way. And how many people have said to me over the years, your methods don't work, but there is no other way. Oh, there are other ways down cul-de-sacs, where the people enjoy themselves more and they all hold hands in the dark and they have lovely friends, but they don't get anywhere because this is the only way. God, by his Spirit, must change us. I can't change you. I can't change me. There's nothing I can do to help you. Got the men's breakfast coming up. I can't help anybody who attends. Only the Lord by his Spirit. That is the only way to grow. And if people say, I don't like that way, they won't grow. It's that simple. And what happens is, whether they're legalistic or laid back, whatever, if they reject that, or they learn Bible verses and some sentimental stuff, but it's a fool's errand. You know, some of you have heard me tell this, when I first when we first felt called here, could tell you it's a very long story, but I had to give 10 reasons why God was calling me here, and I had to do it twice to the leaders of the church. Do you know why? They couldn't believe it. It didn't make sense. Why are you going to tell them? But the bigger reason, you can't know God's will other than looking backwards. I remember thinking, and I've worked with these people all these years, and they're pygmies, man. And some of them would say they've been Christians for 40, 50 years, and they coming out with, you can only know God's will looking back. No wonder we're in a mess, isn't it? I was listening the other day in the hospital waiting room, you know, on my MP3. And the guy was saying, if God has planned a hell to be so unspeakably awful, surely, at the very least, our preaching should be urgent. And I just said, yeah. And when was the last time most of us heard somebody urgent? Somebody saying, this is important. And then the preacher went on, he said, we're entertaining ourselves to death with iPads and iPods and all those things. Okay. I'd go further. I think we're entertaining ourselves to death in church. We're learning. It's interesting. You know, there was a chap on the theological training. He was one of the lecturers. He was about my age then, I suppose, or approaching my age. He'd been in the church a long time as pastor. He was obviously thinking about retirement. And he said, you know, last Sunday night, he said, before I came out to preach, the elder prayed, thanking God for me, saying, thank you for our pastor. He's been faithful. And as this pastor in theological training was telling us that story, he cried. And he said, you know why I'm crying? Because that's the best he can say about me. I've been faithful. I heard Piper say the other day, a grasp of the glory of God in the gospel will change talkers into preachers. I think he's probably right. So that's what we need here, is somebody to come who's got a grasp of the glory of God in the gospel. Oh, that God would raise up somebody who cares more about Jesus than anybody else. You know, some of you have heard me tell this before, when a lady came up to me, married to a preacher, offended that I had said that her husband, well, all Christians, we should love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything. And she said, my husband's called to love me. He's not called to love the church. I don't know where to start there. Christ loved the church, and yet apparently we should not love the church that Christ died for. I don't make sense of that at all, do you? Now, maybe like Ephesus, you've lost your first love. Or maybe you've never had a first love for Jesus. Either way, there's no other tack. Repent. Repent. It's the only way. Some of you remember when they had the war, when the Kuwait was involved, remember, with Saddam and so on. And eventually, when it all finished, you know, there was all this oil that had been poured into the Gulf there. Do you remember? All the wildlife were dying. And there was this one guy, he decided he would just walk along the beach. He'd pick up these turtles, and like with a paintbrush and whatever, some cleaning stuff, he'd clean them all of oil and take them and put them in fresh water somewhere. And when somebody came along, some journalist, and said, what are you doing, man? Have you seen how many dead things that float in here? What's the point of that? And he just picked this turtle up and cleaned it, and he said, this one's grateful. Yeah, this is it, see? It's worth it. If one listens, one grows, one glorifies God, it's worth it for one. Is that one going to be you? Or are you just sitting next to somebody and think, oh, well, perhaps it'll be them, I can't be bothered. A few years ago, I can't remember now, I was listening to a tape that showed my age now, I was summarizing the gospel in an acrostic, F-A-C-T, fact. F was was fact, okay? And the first F was the fact of the gospel, the fact that Jesus died. It's a fact. Then the A was, it achieved something, whether I believe it or not. The Father was satisfied with his son's sacrifice. It achieved something. Then C was the connection between me and this wonderful fact that had happened and this achievement. And obviously, you know, there's me dirty, filthy. He declares me righteous, justifies me. There's me under the wrath of God. He propitiates the Lord's anger, takes away the wrath of God. There's me a slave, he redeems me, and so on. There's me unholy, he starts to make me holy, sanctifies me, and so on. And those three letters, F, A, C, that now most, I would say, and I'm still saying tonight, most evangelicals, reformed, whatever, would just stop there and say, well, that's it. That's enough for us. Which is why I wanted to put T for terminus. Where does it terminate? Knowing God. That's what it's all about, man. What does it connect with me for? Well, to have my little passport in my pocket. When I die now, if anything happens to me, I'm all right for heaven. It doesn't terminate there. The purpose, the bottom line, 1 Peter 3, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's what it's about. And that's what's not being preached today, I don't believe. That's why Piper's brilliant quote, God is the gospel. That's it. First John 5, you know there's a verse, I'm amazed this there, because I wouldn't have remembered it. When he's talking about Jesus Christ, he says, he is the true God and eternal life. He is. We often think, well, we've got eternal life. Thanks, Jesus, for giving me that. But he says, no, he is eternal life. Salvation is a miracle of the Lord. It's not just a matter of learning things. Talking to somebody the other day who seems to have his doctrine sorted out, but it's just so dull, man. Just thinking, has this guy got life? He hasn't. He seems to have, yeah, the fact, the achievement, yeah, connection, and so on, but it's just so bland. You know, imagine this now. Imagine, because somebody said the other day, you know, we need more fun. Okay, right, okay. Imagine you're in the trenches. It's 1914. There was a war on, 1914 to 18, right? You're in the trenches. And you say to the sergeant major, Sarge, can we have a party this afternoon? Party, soldier, he says. There's a war on. All right, Sarge. Well, if we fight this morning, can we have a party this afternoon? I think this is 21st century Christianity. Oh, we've had enough repentance now and sin, man. Come on, let's cheer up now. Let's have some fun. You know, I had a big argument as a young Christian going off to training with schools workers, 12 of them in Yorkshire, and they thought fun and joy were the same thing. Dear me, how far apart are those two things? And then I come to 2 John and 3 John this week, and he's talking about the joy he has because he sees and hears and finds children walking in the light. Now that's what gives him joy. Are you walking in the light? Have you got reality? Is Jesus real to you? Or have you just got words on a page? Increasingly, that's where we're headed in our churches, in our day. We've got the words written down. Thank God for them. But oh, where's Jesus? Vernon Hyams' beautiful hymn. Our God is the end of the journey. Richard Baxter, Puritan, on his deathbed. How are you, Richard? Almost well. Ah, now see, there's a reality now. There, reality. That we got to have it now. You can't wait until your deathbed and hope to somehow conjure it up. McShane the other Wednesday, forgiveness is precious, he said. But dive and dive again. Again, when my early Christian days, met a guy from Scripture Union, and because I'd used the word saved, it's still my favorite word, I think it's a wonderful word, saved. He was ridiculing me for using it. And he said, oh, this is my story. When I was 13, I was saved. When I was 15, I was saved. When I was 17, I was saved. And I said, oh, hang on now, but I'm not happy with that at all. And he said, well, this is what it was like. They went, for God so loved the world. Are you in the world, David? Yes, there we are. God loves you then. That whoever believes, do you believe, David? Yes, I do. Well, there we are. If you're in the world, David, and you believe, then it says here, you won't perish, you have eternal life. Well, anybody can go through that, can they? I said to him, that's what I'm against, man. Is it precisely what you're saying? I want people to be saved, not just have a logical deduction for some poor argument from the text, from words on the page. Remember somebody saying in Morriston to me, oh, well, you said the faith was logical. It's not logical, it's just faith. Well, it is entirely logical. It does make sense. But logic can't save you. But faith is logical. But what we need is Galatians 2, the Son of God who loved me. He may have loved you as well. But what we need is that reality, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That certainty is gone. That assurance, you don't hear it anymore. You don't hear people say, oh, I think he's a Christian, but he's seeking assurance. You don't never hear anybody mention it. Or you don't hear people say, oh, so-and-so probably is a Christian, but they've lost their assurance. You don't hear it at all. As McShane said, dive again. You'll never reach the bottom. Have you got an inkling what McShane was? Do you know any? Have you any idea what McShane was talking about? Dive and dive again. I think some of you have dived. Some of you have. I can see it. It's great. But I say to you, dive again. It's wonderful in my eyes. It's certainly wonderful in his eyes. Dive again. Perhaps some of you just got as far as the edge. You've only stuck your big toe in. Well, go further. Charles Wesley hymn, I think we're going to sing it in a minute. There's a line in it, I cannot rest in sins forgiven. I remember quoting it some years ago now in another church. Oh, people were angry. Angry. Why? They had no idea what he was talking about. No idea what he was talking about. Where is the earnest of thy heaven, he says. Now, most of you will agree, otherwise you wouldn't keep coming every week. You'll agree with what I'm saying. But do you have this in your bloodstream? Do you feel these things? Do you long, as we said in the first hymn, wasn't it, that Jeff picked up there? No, do you yearn? Oh, my soul within me yearneth. Do you yearn? Do you long? Do you see the importance of preaching this inside, outside, every week, all day, every day? The importance of getting this until your final breath. You know, somebody 20-odd years ago, now looking at the lukewarm church, looked at that great text in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He looked at it and he said, we need to rewrite it for the modern church. Christ died for my inappropriate behavior. And then he looked at some hymns. Above average is thy faithfulness. My hope is built on nothing much. Take my life, but let me be. And I hated those when I first read them because they were so close to what I was seeing all around me. And I have to say, things are worse now than they were then. And yet in 1 John 5, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. I read at the beginning of Jude, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and you know what comes next? Kept by Jesus Christ. When people said to me in 1988 when I was converted, people I was working with, well, it's just a phase. Well, it's gone on a while now. It's a long phase this now, isn't it? Why? Is it because I'm nice? Because I'm good? Because I'm energetic? It's because I'm kept by Jesus Christ. Loved by God the Father. Kept by Jesus Christ. Is that you? If it is, why are you messing about? Why are you flapping about in the shallows then? If that is you. I'll close with these verses from Isaiah. I've just been blessed recently. This is the Lord speaking. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. You are my servant. I will not forget you. I've not said, seek me in vain. Fear not. I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You are precious. I love you. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I want to remind you of what I've passed on to you, first importance. And then in Jude, he says, though you already know these things, I'm going to remind you. So I'm reminding you of things you know. There's been nothing new. I'm just reminding you. Isaiah goes on, do not dwell on the past. Are you listening to that? Do not dwell on the past. All the failures of the past. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. I'm making a way in the desert. Do you think he could make a way in the desert for you? It is a desert. Do you think he could make a way in the desert for you? A new way? Do you think he could do a new thing in your life? He goes on, Isaiah, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. Amen.